All right, if you are ready, please turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. I'm going to read the first 8 verses here. This is an exhortation to the continual generation-to-generation instruction of children. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. Once more, let us pray. Dear God in heaven, we ask for special help in the opening, in the declaration, and the reception of your word, that it might have its free course and be glorified, in Jesus' name, and amen. So I have before you a message entitled Training Children, and this is a topic we've been over many times over the years, and I've come to realize that since this church was founded, we basically have gone through one full generation, essentially, in which I trained the earliest church members in the principles of training children. And now I can see that there's also a need for the next generation to be reviewed on these very issues again so that they can train their children up properly. And I went back through my list of sermons from the last few years, and I've actually touched on the training of children issue in the last 3 or 4 years a couple of times. And I'm going to emphasize one aspect of training children today, and that is the need for correcting that child as needed. At the outset, it needs to be understood that training precedes teaching. Actually, at the outset, that isn't even how I wanted to begin this. I wanted to begin this message by, first of all, commending the members of this body of believers for the way that they have hearkened unto my instruction from the Scripture concerning the training of children, because you've all done a very good job, and I'm very thankful for it. And I see what I see going on here among the families of this church is something that I would love to see when I went into Walmart. But I don't see that. I see frustration and chaos and terrible parenting examples and, well, things that you really don't want to see in public, and you certainly don't want to see it in a home. Keep in mind that when it comes to training children, training comes before teaching. Before that child develops critical language and reasoning skills, training should be well underway. Now listen to the definition of train. It means to treat or manipulate. This is key. To treat or manipulate so as to bring to the proper or desired form, specifically in gardening, to manage a plant or a branch so as to cause it to grow in some desired form or direction. To subject to discipline and instruction for the purpose of forming character and developing the powers of or of making proficient in some occupation. This is from Oxford English Dictionary. It actually cites Proverbs 22 and verse 6 as an example of that definition. Proverbs 22 and verse 6, in which we read the following: train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, the book of Proverbs are generalizations about life. If you're going to bet on where things will be most likely to be successful, you bet with Proverbs. All right? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is what we are to expect, and therefore we proceed. These Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes and even the Song of Solomon, and there may even be a few other places in the Scripture, are written by a fellow named Solomon who happened to be the wisest man that ever lived next to Jesus Christ. Jesus said of himself that, behold, a wiser than Solomon is here. Solomon's wisdom was renowned in the earth. not just from the pages of Scripture, but the kingdoms of this world sent emissaries and even appeared personally in their royalty to come before Solomon's court because his wisdom was so manifestly known throughout the earth. Remember, the Queen of the South came unto Solomon personally and was overwhelmed by his carriage, by his wisdom, and Jesus actually uses this as an example to the people of his own generation, where he says, "But behold, a wiser than Solomon is here." So when we read in the book of Proverbs how often he refers to effective child training, we're listening to wisdom, we're reading wisdom, and wisdom should direct us in the lines that Solomon directed us. Again, to train is to manipulate, to subject to discipline. Training a sapling is wiser than trying to train a 17-year-old oak tree. Very much easier to bend that sapling than it is to bend a 17 or 30-year-old oak. Don't let the season of hope slip by. Listen again to Solomon's wisdom in Proverbs 19 and verse 18. He says, "Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying." There is a need for chastening. Begin early. Training a sapling, that's the way to go about it. Remember that you're manipulating that child, and you are the one who's to be the manipulator, not the child. And yes, we know we need to be sensitive to a child's needs, their hurts, their struggles. But beware that you are not being manipulated if you're the parent. Don't wait until your child can intelligently dialogue and reason before you begin to train the child in acceptable behavior by both positive and by negative reinforcement. Once again, Solomon, Proverbs 13 and verse 24. "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." Yes, Solomon speaks quite frequently about the application of the rod for the training of children. And this isn't only Solomon's recommendation. It is the teaching of the law of Moses. It is the teaching of the prophets. It is the teaching of Jesus Christ and the apostles likewise. The word chasten means to inflict disciplinary or corrective punishment on, to visit with affliction for the purpose of moral improvement, to correct, discipline, chastise. I didn't put this in the outline, but I might as well state it right now. I am pro-child beating. Now, why am I pro-child beating? Because I know what the word beat means. I am anti-child maiming. I am anti-child abusing. But I am pro-child beating because beat simply means to strike repeatedly. All right, to strike repeatedly with what? How often? With what intensity? Those are questions that are not explained specifically by the definition of beat. The point is that you could beat your child with a wet noodle and still be beating the child. As to what good that would do, probably none. It wouldn't produce the effect that you demand. The rod. Solomon says, "Chasten betimes," which means at an early time, period, or season, early in the year, early in life. Physical chastening with the rod is not the only method of corrective punishment, but it is effective. It is necessary, and it is godly. How godly is it? The Lord God of heaven and earth himself said that he would chasten his own son with the rod of men if he committed iniquity. In 2 Samuel 7, this is a prophecy that applies in a limited sense to Solomon, but into the one who is greater than Solomon, Jesus Christ. We've proven that in the past, that this is a prophecy of the Son of God himself. In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14, the Lord says, "I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." This is God speaking of his own son. When you read through your New Testament and you come to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, that the eternal God humbled himself to identify with us as humans, became as one of us, was born of a virgin, and then lived under the tutelage, under the authority of his parents, Joseph and Mary. And the Bible says that he was subject unto them in everything. Furthermore, in the book of Hebrews, it says concerning Jesus Christ that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That sufferings are part of this life, and they are educational. God in heaven stood ready to chasten his son with the rod of men if he committed iniquity. Don't try to be wiser and holier than God. That will come back and bite you. Training children is inevitable. You will train your children one way or the other to think their will is absolute or that it is governed. You will train them by your good example or your poor example. You will train them in preparation for real life, or you will train them to expect a fantasy life of self-centeredness, consequence-free decisions, and benefits without merit. And regrettably, that is the direction our culture has been going in general for some time. Positively reward good behavior. Never reward bad behavior. Because you're going to strengthen whatever you feed. So if you expect bad behavior to be reduced, don't feed bad behavior. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14, Peter sets forth a basic principle here that is upheld throughout the scripture, and that is you punish the evildoer, you don't reward him, and you reward the good doer, you don't punish him. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. You have probably witnessed this yourself in public. You go into a retail establishment, and you find an unruly child that a parent just can't seem to get a hold on. And the child is pitching a fit. I mean, this is a major league prospect, pitcher, right? And the parent is trying to get the child to comply by rewarding the child with a promise of candy or something like that. You stop that or I won't buy you candy. I have an alternative to that. You stop that or you will buy yourself stripes with my belt, which is much more effective than candy. Candy is dandy, but belts are for welts. I mean, it only stands to reason that if you continually reward bad behavior, what do you expect to receive in return? More bad behavior. And children will eat that up. Oh, you mean if I tweak my parent by threatening them with bad behavior, that they'll reward me with something? Well, guess what I'm going to do? Tweak my parent with bad behavior so they will reward me with something. Children are entrusted to parents to be raised for God. God desires a godly seed. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. Now you might think, well, Pastor, this doesn't sound very loving. I'll tell you what sounds less loving is let a child do whatever he wants without consequence, and then you wonder why that child ends up in a criminal lifestyle or worse. That's not love. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, I'll read verse 14 as well, because this was a rebuke of the priests who had abandoned the basic principles of marital duty, faithfulness, and how that results in good children or bad children. Yet you say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. It is the intent of God that children are to be trained up in the nurture, brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord for his glory, and that it might ultimately result in what we see in Psalm 144, and verses 11 and 12. Psalm 144 and verses 11 and 12. The psalmist prays, "Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood, that our sons may be as plants growing up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord." It would take a great degree of vanity and blindness to not recognize that nations which incorporated biblical principles into their national structure came closer to getting to this great and ultimate desire for how society should work. And the nations that didn't suffered the consequences of doing contrary. Godliness, which is what we are to encourage in all, is profitable in all things in this life. And that includes child training, child development, and so forth. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." There is great profit in godliness. Godliness, among other things, trains an individual to think about God and men the way that he should, to think about limitations to human designs and desires, to understand that there are things called boundaries, to respect one another. Godliness teaches charity, and it teaches those boundaries by that basic rule of human government that the Lord has given us, the second great commandment, that is to love thy neighbor as thyself. We read in Galatians 5 and verse 14, where Paul says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, this is repeated in various places. Romans 13:10 is another one. We'll just quickly refer to that. And I have a comment to make here in just a moment. Romans 13:10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. That's verse 10. Verse 9, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Actually, let me just read them all together here. Verses 8 through 10. "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." I grew up under the mistaken assumption that this was to be understood as meaning that love is a replacement for obedience. That you should not be so worried about obedience as much as you should be worried about loving people around you. Well, you're not loving people around you when you are encouraging them by your love, quote unquote, to do things which are self-destructive or injurious to others or are infamously unwelcome in the presence of God. Love means encouraging self and others in things that God approves of, not in things which he disapproves of. And by the way, when this is occurring, when godliness is being fleshed out in everyday living, even in child training, this maximizes positive human relations. Keep in mind that you are not only preparing a child to engage this world, you're preparing a child for an encounter with God through Jesus Christ, because all judgment has been committed into his hands. I mean, let's face it. Why do we bring our children to church? Well, we should be bringing them to church because there they hear of the of the commands of Scripture that pertain to them as well as to their parents. There they hear of the excellency of God, and that He is the ultimate judge of the universe and of all men. And there we and here they hear of Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, living a life that we should all respect, that we should all strive to measure up to. And here also we hear, because it is declared in the Scripture, that when it comes down to who governs and who judges and who decides who's right and who's wrong, that's all been committed into the hands of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5 and verses 22 and 3, Jesus said, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." If the design of God is to have men honor Him, they must honor Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, to whom He committed all judgment. When this world's season has ended, we are told in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, where Paul says to these people at Mars Hill, "Because He, that is God, hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead." That's speaking of Christ. God will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 2 that He will judge men by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything relates to Him. There will come a day when the creation will stand before the Son of God and give an account to Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Notice verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." If we are deliberate in our Christianity, in our faith of the gospel, it is with an intent that all men, including the ones that God gives us as little ones, to be ready to meet Jesus Christ, because they will meet Jesus Christ. That's the point. There is no escaping that. The entire world will stand before the Son of God someday. And He will proceed to divide them as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. He will issue rewards, He will issue reproofs, He will issue judgments. And the more the people are familiar with and brought into conformity to His rule, the better prepared they are to meet Him. The better prepared they are to stand with Him and not against Him. The proper training of children is necessary because of their nature. They are born into this world with Adam's transgression written into their members. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15, Proverbs 22 and verse 15, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Solomon's statement here is consistent with everything else he has written in the book of Proverbs. You'll never find of where he tries to express a sentiment like, "Foolishness is found in the heart of the child. However, if you sweeten something for that child, the foolishness will depart from him." Never, 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 never. Foolishness is a monster that comes with a package, and it has to be driven out. The rod of correction shall drive it far from him. And this is why over the years I have maintained that a child's first driving lesson should be with a hot rod. Right? It is bound in the heart of a child. It comes with the child. It's written into the child. It is part of us all, and it has to be driven out. Driven out in the sense that the Lord told Israel to drive the Canaanites out of Canaan, to drive those unhealthy and wicked influences out of their current existence in Canaan. To take care of that. That foolishness is something that needs to be driven out of the child. Don't expect the child to develop properly on his own. That's another fallacy that needs to be dispensed with. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 25. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bare him. Compare that, if you will, with Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. My mom taught me regularly with that system, and she would tell me that. I'll teach you not to touch that. I'll teach you to come when I tell you. I'll teach you. She taught me quite a bit. Every once in a while, my dad would teach me, and his lessons were particularly memorable, I will hasten to add. And would to God that I could have them here in front of me today to praise them and thank them for what they did to try to keep me from going to hell, to self-destruction, because they did their best. It didn't always work, I'm sorry to say. Children are basically like old photo film negatives that need to be developed. They will not attain to their proper image without someone properly processing them. You don't need to train children to become fools. They come prepped, pre-programmed. However, bad training will expedite the folly. Personality differences in children will make training them specialized, but be consistent. What I mean by this is that my experience and the experience of countless others over the generations has shown that some children are more responsive to parental order and rule and discipline than others, and they are much more tender to what pleases their parents. Not all. And sorting out between those two things is a major step in good parenting. But you have to be consistent. The rules that apply to the conformable child also apply to the non-conformable child, and vice versa. Be consistent with the way you deal with them. Both parents are responsible to train the child properly. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, again, remember, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That training mechanism is seen in the scripture to involve mother and father. Proverbs 1 and verse 8, my son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother. This is, by the way, one of the ways in which the scripture says that the woman is saved in childbearing. She is not left without any authority, any responsibility in this world. Yes, it is a man's world. Yes, the man is the head of the wife and the head of the household, but she has authority to wield where she has considerable power. In fact, she has an incredible power in the development of children. She is not left without power. She has incredible power. The law of the mother needs to be heeded. In Ephesians 6 and verse 1, it says, children, obey your parents, plural, in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Whenever it is possible, parents need to present a united front in this warfare. Children cannot please God and obey their parents, plural, in the Lord, when the parents have opposing directives. This is unhealthy for a child. This confuses a child. These contradictions make childhood difficult. And a child will quickly learn to go to self-defense mechanisms to try to avoid offending one parent or the other. And also will learn to pit one parent against another and exploit the situation to his own advantage. And if you've been around any length of time, you've seen this happen. The primary responsibility and leadership role belongs to the father. This is undeniable. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, for example, in verses 6 through 7, we'll back up to verse 4, where the Lord was giving Israel their instruction before their entry into Canaan. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Now listen to what was told Israel in those days. "And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name." And he goes on to warn them about the dangers of idolatry that they would meet with in the land. And therefore, when that generation would come to pass that would live in the land of Canaan, they had to be fully aware of what God expected of men and how to better defend themselves against those temptations they would face in Canaan. Teach them to your children. Teach them to your children. In Isaiah 38, you know, one of the things that I think in general we see as lacking in our culture is parents not fully prepping their children for what they're going to be facing when they step out into the world. Because this world is not going to be as receptive to them as they thought it was going to be. In Isaiah chapter 38, in verse 19, Hezekiah said, The living he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. When you come to Paul's order in Ephesians chapter 6, after he had said, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee, and thy days be long upon the earth," he then starts with this: "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." To nurture is to tenderly bring up with love and cherishing. And admonition, which means to put them in mind of duty, to warn against wrongdoing. The first responsibility is to the father. Now, this again is not to say that the mother has no role in this, because verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." But fathers need to set a tone. This happens to be a very great burden and undertaking, because it requires positive leadership, often in spite of personal weakness, and also in the face of opposition from the world, and sometimes even opposition within the household. And an effective father needs to think maturely and to discipline himself, making duty dominant over self-interest. Fathers will have to learn to say no to things that they have been doing for so long that please them, because there is something more important than sports, going out with the guys, playing. There's something much more important at stake when you've got children. Remember Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." That brings up some searching issues. As I noted earlier, parents will train their children one way or another. It is inevitable. And parents need to honestly evaluate what they are training children to become. Are they training children to be self-willed, selfish, disrespectful, unrestrained, shiftless, manipulative, undisciplined, complaining, irresponsible, covetous, entitlement-minded burdens who are ill-prepared for the real world or for God? Or are they training children for God to be respectful, submissive, honorable, self-restrained, disciplined, productive members of society who have learned early at home that there are reasonable expectations and boundaries that must be honored, that must be respected? And obviously the latter is the way that they should go, because that's what God expects of people in general. The way a child should go is not determined by popular opinion, by methinks, by the wisdom of this world, by feelings, nor any other substitute for Scripture's commands, precepts, and principles. For believers, it always comes back to what saith the Scripture. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Psalm 119, verse 128. There are things that you can bank on, utterly rely upon, and one of them is that God is always right. And anything that disagrees with God is wrong. Now, that's a pretty basic binary system. God is always right. Anything contrary to God isn't. A faithful pastor's teaching and example from Scripture should be heeded. In Hebrews 13 and verse 17... Paul says, in general, to the believers, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Compare that with 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. To Timothy, he says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Oh, yes, I would like to go back and redo many things in my life as a minister to where I would be a better example of leadership and of purity. I can't go back and undo stupid things, but God being my helper, I don't have to repeat them. Maybe that's something we should all be praying about. A faithful pastor who has been put into the ministry the way the Scripture says he should be qualified for the ministry and put into the ministry has already met with God's test for successful parenting, because if he was a lousy parent, he didn't qualify for the ministry. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 through 5, considering the office of a bishop, one who might be eligible, he is one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And again, we recognize that there will always be flaws. There will be times of regret. But if a man has no clue how to rule his own house, he has no business in the ministry whatsoever. Training. Who is training whom? I've seen many cases where the children are doing the training. Manipulating parents who were afraid they're going to lose the child's love, or by wearing out a parent to the point of the parent's submission to the child's whims. And then there's a third thing that comes up here. And that is the child has managed to train the parent to keep putting off the inevitable until the parent finally blows up, and then there is an injury to a child that never had to happen if timely discipline had been imposed to stop the child's insufferable behavior. I have personally witnessed that in my life, of parents who let their children run them to ridiculous and horrible extremes, to where the parent reacted violently because the parent had not found the courage a little bit earlier to timely put a stop to behavior that needed to have stopped. And then the child keeps pushing buttons until it hits the explode button. By the way, about this business of losing a child's love, loving parents have two things working in their favor relative to their child's love. The first is the natural bond between parent and child. Natural affection, the scripture calls it. And then there's the added incentive that comes from sensing tender care and security, and where a child knows full well that he is in an environment at home where he is nourished, cherished, cared for, is secure. That child knows that to do something that offended his parent to the point that the parent had to discipline the child, that child longs to be back in the arms of their parents to gain the assurance again that the parent still loves him. They long to be restored. They long for the assurance that comes after the chastening. And parents need to be ready to give that. I called this from an old outline. The successful training of children is very dependent upon the parents' presuppositions about their children. So here is an A to Z list of unhealthy presuppositions about children. Children will develop well in a chaotic, disorderly home. Now, that's a real struggle. Children will naturally develop good character without guidance. No, Solomon says that's a lie. Children's development is thwarted by imposed boundaries and limitations. And if you live in that dream world, try not having children. Children's development is not thwarted by being smothered with stuff. I've seen that happen. Children's psyches will be so irreparably damaged by no and spankings that there's no recovery. No, the likelihood is that their psyches will be demonstrably destroyed by the lack of discipline. Or this one, children's psyches are so fragile that any parental error could ruin them. Now, this is just my experience. That's all I'm going to tell you. I have observed that, in general, the second child is much less breakable than the first. When parents realize, I guess we didn't do all that bad after all. Children need to be always sheltered from discomfort or disappointment. No, they learn obedience by the things that they suffer. Afflictions can be profitable. Or this one, children do not need attention and affection, only rules and orders. No, that's an unhappy blend. Children are unwanted obstacles to personal goals and desires. And few things will ruin a child quicker than that. Children are the property of the state to be molded to its preferences. No, they are not. Now, I know we all have our objections to the interfering works of Child Protective Services and such outfits as that. But you know, one of the reasons that those governmental systems are imposed? Because parents are utterly delinquent in their own responsibilities, and the state has to step in for the welfare of the child. Or this one, children do not need to respect the state and its lawful authority. Be careful with that one. Or this, children won't notice or be affected by bad parental examples. Children are all born with immutable personalities which cannot be molded. Oh, yes, they can. Have you ever heard a child try to excuse themselves from something that they've been doing for too long and it needs to be corrected? And they fall back on this, but I was born this way. I've heard adults try to use that same trick. But this is just me. Or children will not be adversely affected by ungodly entertainment. That right there is worth an entire series of messages. The more screen time your child has, the less likely your child is going to develop the way that he should. And that isn't just my bigoted opinion. I have got books by professionals in the tech industry who state specifically they will not allow their children to have these devices in their hands. They will not allow them in the schools they go to because they know the destructive effect that the screens have on child development. Children will naturally make good choices about food, clothes, and pleasure. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that'll work out well for you. Or they'll naturally make good choices about friends. Children are peer-oriented. They want to be accepted. And if need be, they will seek to be accepted by the most unhealthy choices in friends. Children are pets to be pampered. No, they're not. They are to be trained up, brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children must be harshly disciplined for every infraction. I have never maintained that. I do not maintain that. There are levels of corrective discipline, and the rod is one of them. Children always need negative reinforcement. It's always vitamin N. I don't maintain that. Or children always need positive reinforcement. Just praise them for everything, including the way they look, not just what they do. Well, that's wrong. Our children do not need praise, or conversely, need constant praise. Our children don't need a dad around. Our children's interests are foremost in the home. Our children's interests should be given no consideration in the home. You know, what this basically is laying out is there are extremes of positions that are both faulty, and you're better off going down the middle of the road. Children should be spared doctrinal teaching and preaching. That's exactly what they need. And this one, children don't need God, His knowledge, His fear, His Bible, or His church. That is so utterly contrary to the wisdom of the Word of God and human understanding itself, because even the wicked recognize that societies which exalted the Scripture were relatively stable. I mean, I can take you to testimony of renowned atheists who longed for the good old days when the Christian influence was still strong in their culture. None of these presuppositions accord with Scripture, and therefore a biblical presuppositional view of children has to be cultivated as well as a biblical model of parenting. Now that principle of Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. Parents are obviously to shape the lives of their children. And much of a child's personality and value system is molded before the age of 9. That emphasizes the importance of getting things started early and on the right track. And a good example of early training is this area of chastening. Proverbs 13:24 again. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes, which means at an early time, period, or season, early in the year, early in life. Now, what is key to this whole series or this teaching that I'm giving you is the recognition of the fact that training comes before teaching. Before you, in words, teach a child, you train a child as to what is acceptable and what is not, what is healthy and what is dangerous. If you think that you're going to protect your child from sticking a screwdriver in an outlet in the wall by explaining to him the dynamics of proton and ion and electron movement in that wall, you're wasting your time. However, a little bit of action with the word no repeated a few times gets the message across very effectively, and you save a child's life. You know what you don't want to end up with? Is a child that doesn't recognize that when a parent says stop or when a parent says no, that that's what the word means. And when that child is running off into danger and the parent says stop, and the child says, why? What's the point? Don't delude yourselves into thinking that you can verbally train very little children or reason them out of bad or dangerous behavior. That is contrary to common sense, contrary to Scripture. Scripture declares little children lack discernment. That is something that has to be trained into them. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 16. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Tiny children, little children, are not able to discern. That's why they have to be trained. And associating pain with dangerous behavior or with misbehavior is the best way to help them to know what is wrong. And you repeat that word no during the punishment, which reinforces to the child what the word means. And over time, then, a verbal rebuke can be effective in warning about a wrong or a danger. When they associate an emphatic no or a stop with painful consequence, that may again be the salvation of a child from certain danger when you can't grab him. Now, what if you as a parent take this path when you're dealing with a child who seems to be out of control and you resort to screaming and frustration because you're not getting your way, the child is getting his way? All that ends up doing is producing a disrespect in the mind of the child because he perceives your inability to control him or yourself. And children will test your leadership to see if it's worthy of respect. They will respect strength and courage, as is evident in the characters they select as heroes, or at least it used to be that way. I don't know, I see some of the models and heroes that children seem to be looking up to these days, and they ain't the ones that I grew up respecting. They will test to see if the rules hold. Expect that. And children will always feel more secure in an environment where the rights of others and their rights are protected. They will understand boundaries. They will realize that boundaries are needed. And parents who don't heed this will one day regret it. Late starters, they've got their work cut out for them. But don't put it off forever. Be wise in thy latter end, Solomon says, Proverbs 19:20. The home should be an atmosphere conducive to children having good values and good behavior. The children cannot be expected to have good values in venues outside of the home if they've not been trained to do so in the home. Public behavior usually exposes what's been going on in the home. Here's an example. Scripture doesn't specifically say children should not be defined by screaming at the top of their lungs when they feel like it indoors. And again, you'll see that in retail establishments, to where it becomes unbearable sometimes. But why is that? Well, because it's tolerated in the home. That's why. Is permitting screaming in your home training a child in the way in which he should go? Proverbs 17 and verse 1. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than an house full of sacrifices with strife. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. Paul writes, in that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. 1 Peter 3 and verse 4. My pages are sticking together in here from the humidity, I think. 1 Peter 3 and verse 4. He says concerning the women, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. I could list verse after verse after verse, principle after principle after principle, that enforces this same idea, that it should be the goal of believers to strive for peace and quiet in their homes, in their communities, in their churches, and that radical screaming is not conducive to that. Teach your children the difference between indoor and outdoor behavior, or if there is a dedicated place on your property that isn't outdoors where they can just go and run it off, let it out, fine and dandy. But be careful where that is. The prevailing tone of family life, may that be nurturing and cherishing love, which leaves no doubt in the child's mind. The parents have the child's best interests at heart. When Paul was first among the Thessalonians, he was very careful, tender among them, and he recorded in this letter, in 1 Thessalonians 2, the following, in verses 7 and 8, he said, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children," and that's referring to a mother with who is nursing a child, "even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." That should be a prevailing attitude in the home. Human development and performance is best where faith, hope, and love are the bywords, not unbelief or morbid fear or hatred or hopelessness and futility. In 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul tells us about the most important gifts of the Spirit, he says, "And now," this is verse 13, "and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity, which is the expression of human compassion one toward another, where selfishness is set aside, because charity seeketh not her own." In 1 John 4 and verse 18, John writes, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." There is an element of the fear of God that must reign in our hearts, or we will not become wise as God intends us to be. There is an element of fear that is unnecessary in the instruction and the development and the training of children, to where they are so afraid that a parent is going to come down on them with a sledgehammer that they don't know how to act, they don't know what to do. That should not be the prevailing attitude in the home. Sometimes love does have to be tough, and it may not be perceived for what it is. In Psalm 141 and verse 5, David said, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities." When Paul wrote that second letter to the Corinthians, that was his follow-up to one of the most difficult letters he had written, in which he chided them, reproved them, rebuked them for so many things, all of which was necessary because they were guilty of the infractions that he accused them of. And then we read this in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, where he said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." They didn't perceive it necessarily as love, but all that he had done was in respect of his love for them. In fact, in the same book, just hang on a minute, chapter 12 and verse 15, he said, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Yes, that first letter was difficult. He had leveled the boom, lowered the boom on them. not because he despised them, but because he loved them. I am still very much mindful of something that Brother Shane wrote years ago in a letter to children of Christian parents. This is 17 years ago. He said, as a child, I remember asking my father questions like, why don't you let me do things that other kids do? Why are you so hard on me, so strict? Why do you always say no? My father's response, if I didn't care about you, I wouldn't say no, and I would allow you to do anything you wanted. Don't worry about me saying no. Stop worrying when I quit saying no. Stop disciplining you and start allowing you to do anything you want to do, because that means I no longer care about you and no longer love you. If Terry were here today, I think I would shake his hand. Now, this may continue into another message. I haven't decided yet, but this one was on my mind, and I'm going to stop there for today.